Christian, George, if I remember his name rightly. But her diary that she left behind had more to say than all of her angry proclamations over many years. And a single line kept recurring in her diary, and it was this line: somebody, somewhere, loved me. This woman was angry, angry at God, angry at her fellow men and women, because she felt alone and unloved. Philip Yancey recently attended a meeting where there were concerned parents and some of their adolescent children, and they were talking about rap music. And so they played through some examples of rap music teaching wife murder, cop murder, licentiousness, immorality, and the parents said, "What do we do about that?" And the adolescent children said, "If you take it from us, our hostility will break out in other ways." And here we have a key to many of the problems with 21st century youth. They are hostile often because they feel unloved. Their parents are so caught up in the rat race, often both working all hours. At school, they're told they just came from mud. They hear that the leading people of the land, like Bill Clinton, seem to be constantly and regularly immoral. And so young people have become very, very angry because they too feel like Madeline O'Hare, that they're alone and that they're unloved. Now, when we think of terrorism today, we think mainly of Osama bin Laden, but he's not a typical terrorist because he's a rich man. Let me read you something that a professor of physics at Islamabad University in Pakistan recently wrote. And it's the last few lines I want you to think of particularly, but I'll read ahead of that. As I mentioned, this is a professor of physics, a Mohammedan, at Islamabad talking. What we've seen is probably the first of similar tragedies that may come to define the 21st century as the century of terror. There's much claptrap about fighting terrorism, and billions are likely to be poured into surveillance, fortifications, and emergency plans, not to mention the ridiculous idea of a missile defense system. But as a handful of suicide bombers armed with no more than knives and box cutters have shown with such devastating effectiveness, all this means precisely nothing. All this, remember, the billions spent, fortifications, missile defense, so on. All this means precisely nothing. Modern nations are far too vulnerable to be protected. A suitcase nuclear device could flap not just a building or two, but all of New York. Therefore, the simple logic of survival says that the chances of survival are best if one goes to the roots of terror. Now listen to what this secular professor of physics, a Mohammedan, says about the roots of terrorism. Only a fool can believe that the services of a suicidal terrorist can be purchased, or that they can be bred at will anywhere in the world. Instead, their breeding grounds are in refugee camps and in other rubbish dumps of humanity, abandoned by civilization and left to rot. A global superpower, indifferent to their plight, manifestly on the side of their tormentors, has bred boundless hatred for its policies, and so on and so on. Not entirely balanced, because US has been the most generous country in the world, beginning with the Marshall Plan to save the lives, perhaps, of millions of starving refugees after World War II, and America has generously dispensed money everywhere. But that is the view that over a billion Mohammedans have of the US, because of the fact that their people are decaying in refugee camps and constantly under the threat of a nation that receives billions every year from the US. So this Mohammedan professor says what breeds terrorists is poverty, oppression, lovelessness. The only way that terror could ever be reduced in our world is if we can take away the roots of terror, that sense of isolation and being unloved. poverty that's associated and that teaches those things. That's the only thing that could possibly change the situation. And if you ask what's the connection between Madeleine O'Hare's statement and the terrorists and the church, you have it right there. The purpose of the church is to reveal the love of God. You know, the Christian church spread very quickly in the first 3 centuries. From a quarter to a half of the known world became Christian. Why? Tertullian could say, though we are but of yesterday, we have filled your cities, meaning the Christians, we have filled your cities, your palace, meaning Caesar's palace, the Senate, the Forum. But how did they do it? They did it by loving people. They didn't do it by big evangelistic meetings. There weren't any. Pentecost is the only big evangelistic meeting you have in the New Testament. There weren't any. They did it by loving people. The early Christians cared for the lepers, cared for the poor, set up hospitals. Christians are the founders of hospitals, just as they were the founders of the Red Cross. And when Christians spread abroad love, people flocked. But then tragedy struck in the 4th century. Christianity became popular. Nothing more dangerous to the church than acceptance by a secular world. Constantine saw in Christianity the only stable thing that could perhaps save the empire. So he embraced it. And people got a new robe and a piece of silver when they were baptized by hoses spouting water over them. And they came in droves. But the church was then no longer Christian. And the next thing that happened was the church split up into 2 groups, clergy and laity. The New Testament knows nothing about that. The New Testament does know about church leaders who are credited by obvious spiritual gifts and by the fruit of the Spirit and recognized as such. But it knows nothing about a separate caste known as the clergy. When that division took place, it meant now that 99% of the church could give up the idea of evangelism and say, we'll leave it to the pastor. Now, the Great Commission wasn't just given to the 11 disciples, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear. It was given to all the Christians that were there, 500 of them, according to Paul in that chapter. Going into all the world was a commission to every believer. Every Christian has the command from Christ to go into his or her world, spreading the message of the love of God as revealed at the cross. So let me briefly review what I've said. The great need of the world, of individuals to know their importance. They have value. That only happens when they're loved. Unselfish love, not the love of Hollywood. Not the love of experimental adolescence. But the unselfish love of the Sermon on the Mount. The sort of thing that Dr. Paul Brand did with his leprosarians in India, and his mother, who toiled for the poor in India until she was 95, refused to have any mirrors in her home, broke her limbs often as she crawled over the difficult ways in some of the villages of India, but loved and loved and loved until she died at 95. And her son inherited that love, and he brought hope to 15 million lepers. And by his research, he found that the problem with leprosy was it destroyed the nerves. The real problem in leprosy is not that something's eating away the face and the fingers and the toes, but leprosy goes to the nerves. And when the nerves are destroyed, the nerves of pain, which is God's great gift to humanity, because without it we couldn't survive, pain sends a message of watch out, beware, take care. And when the lepers lose their sense of pain, then they lose their fingers, then they lose their toes, then things happen to their faces. So Paul Brand, by a life of unselfish ministry, the lepers spread this sort of love abroad. But with the coming of popularity of the Christian church, that sort of thing died out. The Christian church in the Middle Ages was pursuing power, even by war. So we have the Inquisition. We have the Crusades. A bloody travesty on the gospel. Christ would never have endorsed wading through the blood of Mohammedans for whom he died in order to attain a so-called holy place, which he had declared, I leave it unto you desolate. So the essence of the Christian faith was buried for about 1,000 years and revived by Martin Luther, but quickly forgotten again because human nature tends to go to the margin. Human nature misses the centre because the centre is threatening. The centre says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Where to? To Calvary. We don't like that. We like the message of the gospel that's given in USA. God has something good for you. Come and your wealth will be multiplied. Come and you'll have no more diseases. That's the gospel in USA. Not all of it, of course. There are wonderful exceptions. And like Kennedy and MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll, there are some wonderful exceptions. But by and large, the so-called gospel of America is the opposite of the gospel of the cross. A cushion rather than a cross. Something that will comfort our aching heads. But you know, Nietzsche could say, and he was the most influential figure behind World War I and II, was the philosophy of Nietzsche that read both wars. He could say, when these Christians show me they are redeemed, then I'll believe in their Redeemer. And that's the problem. Peter Berger, in his book Murder in the Cathedral, says the main obstacle to the progress of the Christian Church is the Christian Church. He said, I speak not of the Church of the Twice Born, the Church of the Regenerate, but the professing Church, which is so unchristlike. He says that's the main obstacle. Peter Forsyth, a great theologian, he said much that we take for ecclesiastical orthodoxy is really a sort of crypto-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism was that you get to heaven by being good. That's hedonism. The essence of the gospel is though you're not good, God loves you. When you believe that, you become good as the result, not as the cause. But Peter Forsyth says, in our churches we have crypto-Pelagianism, and there's little of the missionary or the apostolic spirit. There's no knowledge of the soul hatred and the breathless gratitude that comes from knowing the gospel. Emil Brunner, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, said the great sin of the church in every age is that it has withheld from itself and from the world the true gospel. See, the true gospel is an objective gospel about an event that took place 2,000 years ago that made it right and just for God to accept the unacceptable. That's the true gospel. It's not about how you're feeling today and whether you're speaking in tongues or whether you can work miracles. No, no, no. The true gospel is not, first of all, subjective. It's objective. It's about history. Something happened. Man had sinned, so man must make an atonement. But man was worldwide, so it would take an infinite being to make an atonement. So there had to be an infinite being who's yet human. And it had to be such a revelation of both love and justice as it could reconcile the hearts of sinners and woo them to goodness. So we find at the cross that inexorably the terrible nature of sin is not abrogated but demonstrated. For man's great sin in every age is to kill God. Man would kill God today as surely as he killed Christ, who was God, 20 centuries ago. So that's the real message of the gospel, that God so loved sinners, he came and took our guilt and gave us his righteousness. That's the great exchange. The Bible talks about him who justifies the ungodly. That's a marvellous contradiction. The Old Testament forbade the judges to ever justify the ungodly. And then the New Testament revelation is we have a God who justifies the ungodly. This man receives the sinners. He's gone to be guest with him as a sinner. The great message of the Christian gospel is forgiveness of sins. There's nothing more therapeutic, nothing more healing, nothing more energizing, because the power of sin is never broken until the guilt of sin is destroyed. When people feel guilty, they're accident prone. They are depressed. Guilt breeds more guilt. But the gospel message is whosoever will may come. All manner of sin and blasphemy should be forgiven under men. Strangely, in recent centuries where the church has congealed into something hard and doctrinal rather than soft and loving and reflective of Christ, God has sometimes chosen non-Christians to spread the Christian message. You know, in our day, we have seen the tremendous changes that people who have adopted Christian principles, who have headed countries, have made. I think of Nelson Mandela, who was raised by Christian missionaries in Africa. He took over a nation that was ripe for bloody revolution. Everybody thought that South Africa was going to be bathed in blood when the transition was made. But that man who'd been exposed to the Christian gospel and who came out of more than 20 years of prison without hatred, that man spread a gospel of reconciliation, and the transition was made without bloodshed. That was a miracle. Similar things happened in Poland with Walesa. The same thing happened with in Czechoslovakia. It happened in the Philippines with Cory Aquino. But wherever political leaders espouse the principles of the gospel, there was a transition from tyranny and dictatorship to democracy and fairness, honesty, equity, as a result of the display of the gospel. Countries where it didn't happen, like Yugoslavia and Rwanda, Somalia, these places, they experienced terrible bloodbaths. Let me remind you of the best example, perhaps. When the destiny of 500 million people was changed by a man who adopted Christian principles. He wasn't right in everything. I refer to Gandhi. He wasn't right in everything, of course. When they asked him why he didn't become a Christian, because he was advocating Christian principles, his simple answer was, because of Christians. Because of Christians. He'd seen the oppression in India. He went to South Africa. He'd be tossed off a train, beaten, abused. Everywhere he went among Christians, he saw the hypocrisy of it. But he read a book by Leo Tolstoy, a man who'd been a worldling among the worldlings, in profligacy, impurity, fornication, murder, hatred, gambling, but who found that life had nothing to offer except what was in Christ. And in his later decades became a Christian, who wrote a book called The Kingdom of God is Within You, which Gandhi read. And then he corresponded with Tolstoy. This was before 1910, of course. Gandhi corresponded with Tolstoy and learnt that God's way of changing things was the way of humility, self-sacrifice, and refusing to hate. Gandhi learned it from a Christian, Leo Tolstoy. And Gandhi began to practice it. And at the time of the political division of India in 1947, when Pakistan became a country for the Muslims, and the rest of India was left for the Hindus, as Gandhi had predicted, bloodshed everywhere. The rivers turned purple. The skies were filled with vultures. 500,000 people were slaughtered in a matter of months. Mountbatten said, I have 100,000 soldiers in the west and nothing but bloodbath. He says, in the east, I only have a weak old man. He turned to the weak old man. He said, I want you to go to Calcutta. That's the most violent city in India. Their patron saint, Kali, was the goddess of violence. Around her waist was a garland of human skulls. The city took its name from Kali, Calcutta. He said, you go there. He knew what Gandhi had already done. Gandhi had taken up the cause of the untouchables. Don't ever be influenced in the slightest bit by people who try to advocate for you Eastern religions. It's because of the religions of India we had the horrible caste system. Where, for example, in the days of Gandhi, 100 million people were untouchable. Their poverty and the colour of their skin, according to the Brahmins and others, was because of their sins in another life. The Indian religions taught karma, that your troubles in this life were a result of your sins in another life. And that system bred the caste system, which ruled India for over 5,000 years and was responsible for its poverty. It's distress, it's anguish, it's despair. It came from its religion. Don't be charmed by people who advocate foreign religions from the East. Those that taught karma bred the caste system. Gandhi undertook their cause. He said, they're not the untouchables, they're the children of God, and I will live with them. In every city he went, he stayed with the untouchables. The job of the untouchables was to sweep the streets and clean the latrines of the Brahmins and the rich and the wealthy. Gandhi went into the homes and cleaned their latrines. He so weakened the caste system that when you go to India today, while it still exists, it doesn't have nearly the power it had before Gandhi. He's changed that situation. He took up the cause of the lepers, took them into his own home, bathed them, washed them, clothed them. He took up the cause of women. One of the main marks of bad religion is the attitude to women. The New Testament is the most pro-woman book in the world. Romans 16 tells us of a woman who was an apostle. And the early translators were so dubious about that, they changed the name into a man's name. But nowadays we know it wasn't a man's name, it was a woman's name, and she was an apostle. Read it in Romans 16 in any modern commentary. Well, Gandhi took up the cause of women. Never does a woman speak against Christ in the New Testament. Never. Never. Even a pagan governor's wife calls him that just man. Gandhi surrounded himself with competent women and thus elevated womanhood. Again, I say to you, the mark of non-Christian religions is what they do with womanhood. The great problem among Muslims isn't that they're an immoral set. They're no more immoral than professed Christians. But they have a religion that teaches the subordination of women. 50% of humanity, 50% of beings made in the image of God are submerged by their religion. But Gandhi opposed that. So Mountbatten says, go to Calcutta. And Gandhi sets off to Calcutta with him a ragtag band of Hindus that believe as he does. As he approaches Calcutta, people come out and begin to throw bottles and stones. He shouts out, I know you want to kill me, and so I am coming to you. And they're so overwhelmed by this little man who's less than 5 feet high, and he has a loincloth. You know, when he went to Britain, the journalist said, why don't you dress up when you go and speak to the King of England? Oh, he says, the King has enough clothes for both of us. This is a man that always travelled third class in India, which meant you travelled with the pigs and the little cars and the fowls and filth and dirt and all that. Someone said, why do you always travel third class? He said, because there's no fourth class. He learned from writers from the Christian West, like Thoreau and Tolstoy and others, that there's no lasting joy in things, that the more you own, the more you have to care for. More complex life becomes. I'll tell you what Gandhi owned. He owned eyeglasses, sandals, a loincloth, a book of songs, and a bowl. That's what he owned. So he's on his way to Calcutta now, and he begins to hold prayer meetings, and 1,000 people come in the slums where he's staying, then 5,000, then 10,000, ultimately 1,000,000 people. And there's no violence in Calcutta now. The day before he'd come, 6,000 people had been slaughtered. Their bodies had been thrown in the Ganges, stuffed in the gutters, left to rot on the road. 6,000 killed. But when Gandhi comes and begins to preach peace and love and brotherhood and reconciliation, the violence stops for 16 days. All elsewhere in India, the states are in flames. Hundreds of thousands of people being murdered. The most violent city of all, not one person died until the 17th day. And then 2 Muslims are killed. So Gandhi says, I will fast till death, or until those who perpetrated this crime come to me, repent, and forsake it. Well, the murderers don't care, let one old man die. But the broadcasting units throughout the city give a medical report throughout the day of what's happening to Mahatma. Mahatma means great soul. I repeat, he wasn't perfect by any means. He made some serious mistakes. Who doesn't? But his intent was right. And he was trying to apply Christian principles because the Christian church is failed to do it. And God was giving us an example of what could be done by individuals who would espouse true Christian principles. So here is this violent city. It pauses because one old man, 77 years of age, is dying. He's lying on a bed of straw, and they listen, everybody in the city, to the broadcast reports through the city. And after a day or two of fasting, he's missing one heartbeat out of every 4. Then his blood pressure drops. He becomes so weak he cannot speak. Now, no one in Calcutta wants to be responsible for the death of the great soul. So the murderers come to his feet and beg his pardon and lay their weapons at his feet. And then a big truckload of weapons comes in from over Calcutta, hand grenades, guns, all sorts of things. And the city once more is at peace. And he takes a few sips of orange juice, says his prayers, and heads to the west, where the violence is over there. Now that is the only thing that can change the world. Nietzsche was right. When these Christians show me they are redeemed, I believe in their Redeemer. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? Because they saw someone who'd been dead and was alive. That's why they repented. Someone had been in the sea 3 days, now alive, a risen person. Remember Thomas said, I won't believe that Jesus is risen unless I see the wounds. Put my hands in his side. The world won't believe that we are risen people unless we carry the wounds. the wound of self-sacrifice, the wound of compassion. Thomas, Jonah, Nietzsche, all these people have something to do with it. A Christian is a person who vicariously has died with Christ. You study the New Testament, you'll find over and over expressions like this. We were crucified with him. Galatians 2:20. We were buried with him. Romans 6. We're risen with him. Galatians 3:1. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. See? The love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge if one died for all, then all died. In the merciful reckoning of God, every one of us died on Calvary. We have not only paid the price of all our sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow in our representative, but we have kept the law perfectly. And that's a shocker. That's a shocker. We did it in our representative. Mine are Christ living and dying as I lived his life and died his death. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Don't go telling people, hey, stop beating your wife, stop gambling, stop drinking, come to church on Sunday, and you got a chance. That's not the gospel. That's heathenism. Heathenism is be good and God will love you. The gospel is, oh, you're not good, oh, you're a stinker, God loves you. That's the gospel. No, you're a failure, God loves you. Matter of fact, God can't help us much until we know we're failures. The biggest obstacle to heaven is being a great success. That's the biggest obstacle to heaven. That's why the Bible tells us, first of all, not to give up our sins, but to give up our self-righteousness. All our righteousness is a filthy rag. All the things in which we trust, our skills, our ability, our appearance, our intelligence, what we've done, all dirty rags. The Hebrew says a menstruous cloth. How could it be more dramatic than that? So this is the gospel, and Christians are a long way from it. Until we identify with Christ, see, we died with him, we're buried with him, we rose with him, now we're seated with him in heavenly places. Until that's reality, we cannot live the Christ life, which is a life of compassion and love. It's not a life that makes union with evil. It has to protest against evil. But it's a life that loves the evildoer. And nothing else can change the world. Let's pray. Lord, it's all bigger than we are. And it's so much stronger than we are. And we have so many failures to our debit. How can we ever hope to have any credit with you? Thank you that our Lord took our place, took our sins, took our guilt. And that in his death we find atonement, and we find freedom, and we find the motive power of love and humility and the desire to serve. Help us to see in every other person Christ. Help us to see in every person someone who is a purchase of Christ's blood. Give us that love that will change the world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
There's a big difference between trying to be good and learning about the goodness of God. Theologians call that law and grace. Law is when you say, if I do this and do this and do this, if I keep these laws, God will accept me. I'll be secure. No, no, the New Testament doesn't teach that. The law says, this do and you shall live. Grace says, live and you'll do. The law says, pay me what you owe. Grace says, I freely forgive you all. The law says, make you a new heart. The gospel says, a new heart will I give you. The law says, thou shalt love thy God and love thy neighbour as thyself. Grace says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave himself for our sins. When the law was first announced in Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died in a few days. They danced around the molten calf. When the gospel was announced at Pentecost, 3,000 people found eternal life. So the New Testament message is not to be good and God will love you. Its message is God loves you. And if you believe it, you can't help but be good. No one ever gets power over the evils in their nature until they've been delivered from guilt. And the gospel message is, if you really see that all your guilt is put on the head of Jesus Christ, that he represented the whole world when he died, once you see that, you're free from the guilt of today, tomorrow, and the next day. Once you really have committed yourself to the love of God shown in Christ, the constant failures that we all have are not reckoned against us. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not reckon sin. God justifies the ungodly. You know, the greatest sermon ever preached in the world was by Pharisee. They said about Christ, this man received a sinner. Exactly. Another chapter says he's gone to be guest with him that's a sinner. Exactly. That's what he's always doing. There's never one harsh syllable from Christ to anyone with a sense of need. Not one. See, Christ doesn't ask us to give up first our sins. He asks us to give up our righteousness. The Old Testament says all our righteousness is just filthy rags. You've got to give that up. To understand the meaning of the gospel is to see that Christ living and dying by faith become my living and dying, as though I've lived his life and died his death. That's the gospel. Christ living, Christ dying are mine, as though I've lived his life and died his death. His living provides a positive righteousness that meets the holy law of God. His death atones for my falling short. Falling short is inevitable for you and me. The best of Christians has to confess. In 100 ways I'm stumbling, failing in speech and action, falling and rising again, despairing and hoping. But the good news of the gospel is Christ has paid for all those failures, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if you trust yourself to the God of love who died for you, then you are counted perfect. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are complete in him. And this book says, I have been crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, we were. Another part of the New Testament says, we were buried with him. His burial counts for ours. Another part says, he rose with him. If he then be risen with Christ. Another says, we're seated in heavenly places. The good news of the gospel is, once you give up on your righteousness, give up trying to be good, except what Christ did for us, then, dear friends, your count is already home. You have eternal life the moment you believe. You are justified, which is a word meaning declared righteous, not made righteous. I was declared righteous over 50 years ago, but ask my wife, I wasn't made righteous. Ask my children, ask my friends. I'm a stumbling, bumbling follower of the Lord Jesus. But once you've accepted the gospel, you are accepted in the Beloved. You're complete in him. Your standing is 100%. Your state never is. That's the good news. That's the assurance. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. His love is an everlasting love. And that love is for sinners. That love is for failures. I'm going to stop there in case you have some questions and take a few minutes on questions. Yeah, of course, it's not explained the book of Galatians, but we've made its main point. We have time for questions. You may not get a good answer, but I'm sure the questions are excellent. Please. Ron, you may have to stand close for a moment. Excellent question, and this book answers it. In the fifth chapter it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and you cannot do the things that you would. Even when you become a Christian, you still have the old nature. You've got to fight it every day. But you're not condemned because of it. Not even condemned when you give way to it. Only if you choose another master are you condemned. But then it says, in answer to your excellent question, walk in the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now let me illustrate. The law of gravity operates even though there are planes flying against it. Because of the laws of thermodynamics, all aircraft can overcome the law of gravity. The New Testament says, walk in the spirit. Become preoccupied with what really matters. God, goodness, love, mercy, the Christ, the cross, the coming. Become preoccupied with what's good. Whatever gets your attention gets you. If your mind is focused on the things of the Spirit, the love of God, revealed at Calvary, then we overcome evil. There is no other way. Many questions. Thank you for it. Please. Thank you. There still is an excellent question about prophecy. Let me say, first of all, that prophecy, like the rest of the Bible, most often misused. You know, the Bible letter has often been turned into a dead letter, an instrument of death. So it was used to support slavery, subordination of women. The Bible has often been abused, more often than it's been used. But there's a legal maxim, abuse doesn't cancel use. Now, prophecy has been dreadfully misused. My second doctorate was in this area, and I reviewed everything of value written on prophecy in 20 centuries that was available. And I confess that, like religion, most of it was bad. I could give you lots of illustrations. There are all sorts of theories about Israel coming back to Palestine, a great battle in the ghetto, and so on. All this is wrong. It's not scripture at all. But the Bible rightly understood, comparing scripture with scripture, to a surrendered heart, becomes clear. But a text without a context is a truth text, is a true text or true text. Let me say that again. A text without a context, that's how people misinterpret. A text without a context is a pretext or a truth text. People who read the Bible just as truth text only always misinterpret it. When the devil quoted the scripture, Jesus said it is written again. So we must take the whole. Yes, what you're inferring is true. Prophecy is usually misused and quite useless in that way. But anything good can be misused. You know, we're all familiar with the Hollywood version of love. But most of us haven't given up on love. The fiancé, the wife, the child. No, no. Abuse never cancels use. Because of our fine system of nerves in the body, we feel pain. Arthritis, rheumatism, toothache, and so on. Which one of us wants to get rid of those nerves that carry those messages? No, all our senses were meant to give us joy. Every sight could have been ugly. Every sound could have been a discord. Every smell could have been dreadful. Every touch could have been a sting. But all our senses were made to give us joy. Why aren't strawberries the same on the tongue as rubbed on the back of our hand? So abuse doesn't cancel abuse, but what you're inferring, the prophet is giving a nose of wax, by most of it is true.
What the
person
was saying, he's saying that Luke is particularly prophesying what happened in New York
and the Pentecost.
Is that what you're
saying? No. Thank you, Helen. Yes, in general, yes. In specifics, no. The Bible doesn't deal in such specifics. The sort of atmosphere in the world we now see, yes. Distress of nations, with perplexity, men's hearts failing to see it. Not just meaning 2001, but something that we now experience which will grow and grow and grow and become a crescendo before the end of time. So prophecy is rarely directed to any specific non-Christological event. Now, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Christ event. Apart from that, it's very rare to find prophecies about any specific event outside of the church, only in general terms. Thank you. Thank you, Owen. We do have time for another, if you have one. May I sum up with what I've been trying to say today? There's no security in war against terrorism. There is no way on earth you can prevent terrorism. There just is no way. In these days when nuclear weapons, not a nuclear weapon, one terrorist with a brown paper bag of anthrax on the waters beside the Statue of Liberty when a good wind is blowing can kill 15 million people. It's as simple as that. You don't need a factory. Biological weapons, chemical weapons, can be produced in a kitchen, an underground basement. There's no way of protecting against these things. There is no way. Now, the governors and countries can't shout that or people will panic. But as I've mentioned, an intelligent terrorist, if he decides to do other cities in America, could bring all America to its knees. The strongest government on earth couldn't prevent it. So the only security is in God. And listen to this. Only God is given away. Only heaven can be had for the asking.